Good morning. We'll continue through Genesis today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 34. I'm going to read the larger context starting at the end of Genesis 33 and then read the first verse into chapter 35. This is a sermon entitled An Outrageous Thing in Israel. Beginning in chapter 33, and I'll read on verse 17, Jacob has just had a wondrous reconciliation with his brother Esau. And he's been reconciled, and Esau has forgiven him. And they've gone their separate ways. And it says in verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth, or booths. And Jacob came safely or securely or peacefully to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very, very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father, and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored in his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. And when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and they killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and they plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you tell us as your people to open our mouths wide and you will fill them. We open up our mouths, open our hearts, so that you might fill us with your goodness, with honey from the rock, to teach us, Lord, to help us to learn, to grow in grace, to transform us, that not one of us will leave the same way we came here, and that Jesus will be glorified as he should be. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the scriptures tell us that all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching and rebuke, for encouragement, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture. That includes this scripture. And this is a scripture that when you're reading through your devotional reading through the Bible in a year, you come upon this scripture and you just don't know what to do with it. But how are you supposed to respond to this? It's not a story that's in your children's Bible. Children, have you seen this story before? It's overlooked. And if I wasn't preaching a series through Genesis, I'd be tempted to overlook it myself and go somewhere else. But this story is an important story just because it is part of Scripture and just because it is there to teach us and instruct us. And it's important because it's a transitional passage that turns our attention and our focus from Jacob to his children, to his sons. This is the chapter that's important for the transition to see what kind of children Jacob has raised. What kind of children? Who are they? What are they like? And where are they going? Because his children are the Israel of God. His children are recipients of the covenant promises. His children are those through whom the promises of gospel grace and Jesus Christ will come. So what kind of people are they? How does Israel get into Egypt? That's the question you begin asking at this point. And how could Joseph be sold by his family into Egypt? How would that ever be that he would be sold to the Midianites, that he'd be betrayed? What kind of people are we dealing with here? And so, as Jacob has undergone somewhat of a transformation, he's had highs and he's had lows. He's had ups and downs. He's had mountaintop experiences and he's had valleys. God has not given up on Jacob. If there's one passage perhaps that we think God should give up on Jacob, it's probably this one. Because Jacob's still the focus of this passage as his parenting is focused upon. His work, what he's done with his children, how he's lived before them, and how important it is for us as parents and those in authority to notice these things in this passage. The defilement of Dinah is a horrid thing, a sin, an outrage against Israel. But it's not the main point of the passage. It's something we want to reflect on and meditate, and we will. But the main point of the passage is how Israel responds to this outrage and what it reveals about the outrageous sin that still dwells within Israel. Because what we're going to see in this passage are those who are not recipients of God's grace and law, who somewhat live according to the law. And those who will be recipients of the law and who live under the gospel grace of God live like Canaanites, heathen, vengeful, murderous psychopaths. And that's important to note. The first thing you have to ask yourself is, why are they in Shechem? In chapter 28, Jacob made a vow to God at Bethel. And he said, if you'll be with me and you'll show me favor and you will bless me, I will come back to Bethel. I vow to you, I will come back to Bethel and I will worship you at Bethel. And Jacob, after he's reconciled with Esau, he ends up at Sukkoth building houses, building booths for his cattle for a season. And then he lands himself in Shechem at the end of 33. He moves in. It says, verse 18, he came safely to the city of Shechem. He's in the promised land, but he's not where he's promised God he would be. And not only does he settle in Shechem, it tells us he settles safely to the city of Shechem, that is, close to Shechem, like Lot before him had done in Sodom. He's too close for comfort. And here, he's the first patriarch, people of God, who buys a plot of land not to bury the dead, but to live on. For how long? We're not told. That's not the point. It's that he was forgetting he was a pilgrim, a sojourner, someone who was to live in tents, that he was going to the heavenly city. He was going to the house of God, Bethel. He was going to worship God. And so we see here first Jacob's half-hearted obedience to God that sets the context. Jacob shouldn't be in Shechem. The first thing we want to ask ourselves is, are we, as God's people, living wholeheartedly in obedience to God because of the grace He's shown to us? Are we living wholeheartedly in obedience to God because of the grace He's shown to us? Or are we living halfway? Do we know that God wants us to make that extra move of commitment? There have been vows you've made. Vows at your baptism, vows of membership, vows you've made to God that if He will do these things to you, then you will do certain things for Him, and you have failed to do them. You haven't kept your word with Him. There are consequences for half-hearted obedience, beloved. I know them deeply in my own experience. We're to be obedient, holy, from the heart, to do exactly what God says and to be precise in our promises to God. What do you make of Jacob, people of God? What do? He's up and he's down. He's growing. He's strong and then he's weak. What do you make with a man like Jacob? What do you make with people like you and me? Surely in Jacob you see yourself. Surely in Jacob, although you've had very close experiences and clear answers to God's prayer, the minute you're safe and reconciled from your Esau's and your trouble, you grow slothful. You grow sleepy. You say, I'll get around to it eventually. Most commentators think that Jacob stayed 10 extra years. That would make Dinah 12 to 16 years old while she's living at Shechem, probably around 15 years of age. Jacob, his half-hearted obedience has consequences on his children. People of God, are there things that we tell those who are under our care, that we tell them to do? We say, do what I tell you, but don't do what I do. Because what will happen is they'll do what you do and not what you tell them. And it's so important to take inventory at this moment and say, am I being wholeheartedly obedient? This is not me appealing to you to work harder to try to merit something. No, because Jacob, God's lavish grace has been shown to Jacob. He's broken Jacob. He's brought him close to himself. God has shown him favor and grace. God has not rejected Jacob, and he won't reject him here. He won't reject you. He's drawn you close in Jesus Christ. But we're to live in light of that grace and give him our whole hearts. Because when we live half-heartedly, it affects those we love and those around us. And the context is very important. I'll look at it next week, Lord willing. But chapter 35, verse 1, people of God, God tells Jacob after this incident, go to Bethel. Go to Bethel. Get back to basics. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But what happens in Shechem? He buys a piece of land. He's apparently somewhat prosperous. He's doing all right. At the end of the passage, he's only concerned about himself and his reputation among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Jacob doesn't speak much in this passage, and that's important. That's very strong speech from silence. Because what happens? Little Dinah, 12 to 16 years old, we're told in verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. This is a terse way. Went out to see the women of the land is a terse way to teach that Dinah, in her youth, was curious about worldly things. She was curious. Some commentators have asked, was she curious about the way they were dressing? Was she curious about how the world, the Canaanites, kept the nightlife? What was she curious about? Their music? Their art? Their books? Their literature? What they're reading? What was it that interested her? What was it that drew her curiosity to the women of this world? The women of the Hivites? People of God, I surely don't have to remind you that Abraham and Rebekah, before this passage, clearly understands the debauchery of the Canaanites. They know how sexually promiscuous and dirty-minded and filthy these people live publicly and openly. This was nothing that Jacob did not know. This was something that even little Dinah perhaps knew, but she was attracted to it. She was curious to wander close. You could hear her saying, I've been raised in a covenant home. I wonder how these women do life. I don't have enough friends. I'm surrounded by these boys. Surely the women of the city would be appropriate for friendship. I could learn of their music. I could learn how they enjoy themselves. She's not being chaperoned, people of God. Where's Jacob? Where's her father? Where are her brothers, for that matter? A young person now, but particularly in the ancient Near East, did not leave the tent like this. You didn't just go out between 12 and 16 as a young lady and go into the Canaanite territory. You didn't just go out and decide to do something on your own. There wasn't that kind of independence and individualistic kind of thinking that there is today. Jacob is responsible for the location of this crime. And because of what she gets herself into. She is perhaps the most innocent one in the story. She's the one who's sinned against primarily. But I want you to remember, it's not Dinah who's ultimately sinned against. It is Almighty God that every one of the people in this passage commits sin against Almighty God who's watching and who will judge every human being and who will make right every wrong. And he's not mentioned once. It's important that Dinah's called the daughter of Leah, which is Jacob's least favorite wife. She's got that against her as a little girl. She's also got the fact that she's a girl in an ancient culture. Jacob shows no love for her. If this had been Benjamin, if this had been Joseph, we know that story, don't we? It's coming. And you have to understand that this is what's going on. Jacob is eat up with favoritism. And this not only affects Dinah, this affects Simeon and Levi because they take matters in their own hands because they too know how it feels to be overlooked by one's father. And they too realize that if they don't do something about it, that is in their estimation, nobody will. And so Dinah goes out, and a great and powerful prince named Shechem, who's used to getting what he wants, takes what he wants. Like Adam and Eve saw and took and seized. Same verbs are being used here. Shechem saw, he took. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he seized her and he humiliated her. I won't say the word that's used today to speak of this, but I'll try not to anyway. Defilement is good enough. She's been defiled. Shechem's had his way with her. Shechem has taken this young girl to himself with violence against her will. And that's everything that's communicated in verse 2 with he lay with her and humiliated her. And it's repeated throughout this passage that she's been defiled. The Canaanites are doing what Canaanites do. Why wasn't she being chaperoned? Why wasn't she being watched over? How are you doing as parents, as authorities, as those who are heirs to the covenant promises, those who are in authority, those with your younger brothers and sisters? How are you doing? Are you living too close to the world? Are you asking the question, how far can I go before it's too far, rather than staying close to Christ and growing in your exactness and precision about how far you must go because He gives you discernment? Only Jesus through His Word can give you that proper discernment you need. Are you wandering in this world unchaperoned? Are you seeking to find out? Are you curious about the way the world does things? Friendship with the world is enmity. It's hatred toward Almighty God. We must be separate. We must be separate. The world will have the influence on us, people of God. Beloved, listen. Parents, chaperone, shepherd your children. Watch where they are exploring. What are they listening to? What are they reading? What are they looking at? How do they think they're supposed to dress? And where are they wandering off? Not merely in the physical world, but in cyberspace. Where are they wandering? Are you letting them wander without discernment? It's not loving. That's not the freedom the Bible calls us to. The freedom the Bible calls us to is freedom to love fiercely like God, to keep our loved ones safe in the arms of Jesus. Well, Shechem has his way with Dinah. And if you want to feel the pain, fathers, feel the pain of how you would feel and how you would react if you have a 15-year-old or a 12 to 16-year-old and she was defiled in such a way. And then notice Jacob's response. He keeps his peace, we're told. In verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob had come in the field as soon as they heard it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying in with Jacob's daughter. Those should have been Jacob's words. The Canaanite father has to seek Jacob out. And when the sons of Jacob come in, they push Jacob aside to take control of the situation. Jacob never once says, "Boys, this is God's world. Boys, this is my daughter first. Boys, there's a godly way of handling this. Let's consult God." Where are the prayers? The boys shove him aside. Indignant. I'm raging. They should be. That was horrid. But the Canaanites, Shechem and Hamor, Shechem, he's gone from this horrid, dirty deed to being intoxicated by Jacob's daughter, to being someone who apparently really loves her. And he's offering. He goes right to his father and admits his sin. He doesn't repent. And he does it with mixed motives that he'll get what he wants, no doubt. But the point you must see is that he tries to make right his wrong. He wants to marry her. You have to think about an ancient Near Eastern culture. If a young girl's been defiled, she's single for life, stamped defiled. There'll be no future for her. No husband. And because of no husband, no children, and no one to take care of you in your old age, you are stamped. And at least Shechem says, "I'll marry her." And he seeks to do it. Seeks to do it in the wrong way. Israel and Shechemites, Hivites, can't be one people. We know that. They don't understand that fully. Israel needs to be separate. But Israel needs to be separate from the heart. Not merely outwardly. Israel's outward separation, Israel's outward circumcision was supposed to be a reality of the heart, that they were separated unto God to do God's will. And so Jacob's sons take control of the situation. And Hamor pleads with them. Jacob's there, but he's primarily talking with the sons now. In verses 8 through 12, he and his son say, "I'll give you plenty of money. We're rich." Just like unbelieving pagans, they're trying to cover their sin with money, with politics, with hope for the future. like pagan unbelievers. They're trying to promise the family of Jacob what only God can give them. In fact, God has already told Jacob he'd be heir of the land. Jacob doesn't need their land. But they appeal. They're at least seeking to make right the wrong. They're not righteous, and they're not repentant. And there's not one soul in this passage who's repentant. There's not one soul in this passage who's looking to God for help. But again, the purpose of the passage is to show that those, as Romans 2 says, those who don't have God's gospel and don't have God's commandments, they can still know what's right to do, although mixed with much sin. It doesn't bring them salvation. But Israel knows better. And this is what happens. In verse 11 at the end, Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes." People of God, he's asking for mercy. Isn't that what Jacob asked from Esau? That I would find favor in your eyes? Shouldn't that language have caused him to say, "Wait a minute, I've asked this before. Levi, Simeon, calm down. There is a right way to handle sin." But nothing happens. Jacob has just pleaded with his brother Esau that I find favor in your sight, and God gave it to him. And now these pagans ask for favor. How could this have worked itself out? Israel, Jacob, the sons of Levi could have told them of the gospel hope and promises. They could have told them about the true and real God of Israel. There could have been an opportunity, humanly speaking, for them to convert as Rahab later and Ruth to come into the covenant in the proper way through the gospel, through grace. But no one cares about old Dinah. Poor Dinah lives the rest of her life, as far as we know, as the rejected, defiled girl. Because no one does what is right in this passage. No one's concerned for Dinah. And so Simeon and Levi raised their swords. You see, this isn't a sin against God. This is a sin against my family. And it's rage. And it's vengeance. It's uncontrolled. And it turns them into maniacal, psychopathic slaughterers. This is no eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. They kill the whole city. They do rotten, horrible, terrible things. And God does not reject them. God brings good through it in the way that only God can. The people of God, later Israel will be called at a particular time and place to raise the sword in the Old Covenant, to be the instruments of God's wrath. But you don't take that call upon yourself. When you're called to be an instrument of God's wrath, you do it according to God's will. But you do it as recipients of His grace, not with pride. Not with pride in being Israel! And that's what's happening here, is that we see a foretaste of the later pride of Israel that will continue to grow more and more godless throughout redemptive history. We hear Simeon and Levi at this point in their lives, we hear, "Don't you know, Jesus, you offended the Pharisees? Don't you know they want to kill you?" The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they're the heirs of this kind of Israel. Vengeful Israel. There's a way to handle evil. And it's God's way. On the one hand, we don't want to be apathetic like Jacob. And he is apathetic and very self-centered. Because it only really hurts him when he thinks that it might cause him problems with his own prosperity. Listen to the end of the passage in verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've sinned against God. Repent. You're in the covenant only because of grace. You've sinned against God Almighty. El Elohe Israel." They saw his performance of worship at El Elohe Israel. An altar wasn't to be set up there. There was another altar named Bethel. And so they're learning deception from their father. They've learned deception. They've learned how to use religion for their own purposes. Jacob says, "You make me, brought trouble on me." There's nothing about Dinah. "You've made me stink. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Here it is. He's seized again by fear. People of God, Jacob's story is ours. Please listen. Remember, when God reveals himself to you and shows his love and compassion, he does it at least once a week. I hope he does it every day for you and that you receive it and know it. But he does it at least here in worship, and he tells you he loves you and that you're called by his name and that you're in the covenant all because of his grace and because of nothing you've done. And you respond to that, but very with watchfulness. And after every great experience with God, there's deep, strong temptation to turn to self and selfishness once again, to be one's own self. Jacob is here again concerned with himself. And he's fearing what others will do to him. But God doesn't reject him any more than he rejects us. Well, so Shechem and Hamor make this deal that we could all be one people. And they have ulterior motives. As the great and important people of the city, they go and share it with the people. Their political idea is that everybody will prosper. But what's hidden there is their own private motive and agenda. Typical of politicians. Typical of men in power. Oh, they'll join ours and just think all the resources. Just think of how we will prosper as a nation, as a country. We'll have their might. We'll have their daughters. But what happens? The sons of Jacob respond sinfully. In verse 13, we're told that the sons of Jacob answered Shechem, not Jacob. Why are Jacob's sons answering? In any household I know, where the man is wearing the pants, and he actually knows of his place before God, if the brothers speak out of turn in public, the man of the house knows to say, "No, I will speak." Even pagans know this. Even those who've watched the Godfather movies know this much. "You sit down, Sonny. I will handle this," the Godfather says. We know this is true. What are these boys moving forward to talk in Jacob's presence? Where's Jacob? Poor Jacob. Poor us, apart from Christ. Because they defiled their sister, they began with deception. Where'd you think they learned that? Where'd you think they learned to deceive? Their son's a heel clutcher himself. They're sons of Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the deceiver. They respond deceitfully. And then, like Jacob too, they use religion. They use the covenant sign of circumcision to trick and deceive their enemies. The sign of circumcision was for those who believe and the nations. This is certainly not the use of circumcision for the nations that was intended in Genesis 17. And so they have this idea to deceive them. You join us outwardly. Get circumcised. Everything will be all right. Okay? Hamor, Shechem thinks it's a great idea. Shares it with the city at the city gate. They do it. And on the third day, the sons of Jacob, the brothers of Dinah, enact a vengeance and slaughter and take matters into their own hand with their own swords to kill the whole people. They defile the whole city. One defilement of a daughter is outrageous enough, but the defilement of an entire city and the fact that verse 27 tells us that even that the sons of Jacob came upon the dead. I don't want to go into detail of what that means. Perhaps that just means that they came upon the dead to take things off the dead, to steal. That's all I'll say. But there is enough here that's just spoken that you ponder, what kind of people are these? They're dead! And there's another matter of the law. Israel doesn't come into contact with corpses. So they've been defiled too. Their act is an act of defilement. Their sins are a defilement of Israel. And it's true, if Jacob had have said it more consciously of God in the picture and of God's covenant promises, then he would have said, "You have blasphemed the name of God in front of the Gentiles." As Romans 2 tells us that the Jewish people often did. That's not being anti-Semitic. Jesus was a Jew and the Apostle Paul was a Jew too. And he's writing that, remember. So don't be thinking I'm being anti-Semitic. I'm saying that that's the truth. Is that Israel, as the people of God, thought only, often, about the outward appearance. As do we. Oftentimes. Now you can imagine, how in the world could I abuse, how could they abuse such a thing as circumcision to deceive their enemies? They're using the instrument of grace that points to an inward work of the Holy Spirit in the heart to trick and deceive and slaughter their enemies. What's that like? It's like me asking you to come forward for baptism and me drowning you. That's what it's like. It's like me calling you to the Lord's Supper and poisoning you. It's like many times in church history, and that we should be ashamed about and ask forgiveness of God and others for the ways in history that we have picked up the sword and in the name of God, we have hurt people. We should be outraged against evil, but there are proper authorities, Romans 13 tells us, that are in place, and they're in place because God has placed them there. We're never to take the judgment upon ourselves, people of God. We're to pray, and we are to be outraged by the sin we see around us. But, beloved, are you outraged by the remaining sin still within you? If this were to happen to your family, would you respond in kind or even greater? In anger and fury, it's not just one eye for an eye, but thousands of eyes for one eye. Do you see the fury that you have within you? The vengeance that is in you by nature? This is what Israel was to learn. That really all we need are the wrong conditions that break into our world suddenly. Then the aggravation of apathetic people around us to cause us to go nuts on our enemies. It's in us. That's one of the points of the passage. This is in us. It doesn't matter if you're a quieter person. It doesn't matter if you're not one who blows up or talks a lot. It's in you. This is in you, this rage, this murderous potential in all of us. There are two responses to evil that are equally sinful here. One's apathy and one's vengeance. And both of them are wrong for the people of God. You take something modern, people of God, that really outrages you about the world. You think of something like abortion. Since 1973, I understand, more babies have been killed in their mother's womb in America than there are people populating Canada right now. You can't be apathetic toward that. But neither do you go and blow up birth control clinics either. Neither do you go and take the knife or the sword against someone. You can't be apathetic. You shouldn't be. You should not be. But neither should you seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. There will be a day, the great white throne judgment. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All wrongs will be made right. How are you living privately before this most holy King? How do you call upon Him to change the murders we see around us? How do you call upon Him to change others and draw them to the cross? How do you show the compassion of Jesus so that they truly may be made transformed and there'd be less murderers and less lawbreakers because they've been redeemed by the gospel like you and I have? How many opportunities are missed because of our hatred? How many of us show hatred, or it's at least interpreted as such? We act as if we deserve grace, and we say it's been done against our church. It's been done against the Christians. We have no right to talk like that. We should be outraged, but we should know in no way act in the same way. That's what this passage is about. If God's gospel is going to continue, it's going to be because of God's mercy. Because God's going to take a man like Levi and He's going to call him to Himself and bring him close to His presence. He's going to bring this man and show Levi one day how God deals with sin. And that is with substitutionary atoning blood. And Levi will learn it's the Lamb of God that takes away sins, not me. Moses is a Levite. Moses murdered a man for the pride against his family. David murdered a man because of his loss. We are from a long line of murderers and apathetic people. Okay, now you're offended at me. I realize that. Okay. But it's true. The monster that's within us all is there, and only Christ can crush it. And that's why, be vigilant. Be watchful. Be alert. Stay close to Jesus when that anger never brings about the righteousness that God requires. If you feel any of that anger, go to Jesus. See the anger of God on the cross. See how Jesus was crushed for your iniquities. Ask Him for a tender heart, to love your enemies, to do good, to pour buckets of blessing upon those who hate you and abuse you. And when there's sin against your family or the church, go to the proper authorities. Go to your elders. Go to those who have wisdom. Don't react in kind. And be so saturated by the gospel grace of the Lord Jesus that you will have compassion on sinners, because they will have their day before the great white throne judgment. They will have their day. Every single person who's ever lived will give an account for everything they've said and done. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because, people of God, what happened in this story is that because of one prince's sins, the whole people perished. Because of Jesus, our King, through one act of righteousness and obedience, our King took our punishment and condemnation and death so that all of His people would live and have life and life more abundantly. One prince's sin against Dinah caused the whole people to be massacred. And the one massacre of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who stood in our place as our substitutionary atonement, as the one greater than Levi, as the one who would hold the permanent priesthood of Levi, who offered himself as a satisfaction for sin, as a propitiation to propitiate God's wrath once and for all, so that we all might be cleansed, clean, forgiven. So there's a way to deal with sin. And Jesus shows us it's through laying your life down. Because He laid down His life for you. It's learning to be the true Israel, God, knowing that it's not whether you're baptized merely, or whether you're a church member, or whether you're here every Sunday worshiping. It doesn't matter about the outward. A Jew, a true Jew, an Israelite, is an Israelite inwardly first. It is the heart. It is our heart. Our hearts must change. And that's only by a sovereign work of Christ. And as we change, we learn to love as He has first loved us, beloved. Verse 31 ends it, doesn't it, with the question, should she be treated like a prostitute? Still angry. Blood on their hands. Still angry. Unsubmissive to Jacob. What kind of men will these be? Surely God will reject Jacob and Israel now. No. Never. For He's loved them with an undying love, those who trust in Him. And you may hear this and you may hang your head in shame for all the sins you've committed. Your heart is full of murder and lust. Your heart is full of sin too. Mine is. And if you look at all the sins of the past, the sins of commission against others and the sins of omission, the times you've used the Word of God not to heal and help, but just to show Him you're a Christian who knows the truth. When you've acted in ways like I have, when you've acted in ways like Simeon and Levi, there is mercy. There is always the mercy of God that's new every morning. This is a new day. This is a new beginning for every one of you who'll take hold of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus laid down His life for us. He's the one who gave it up for us all so that we'd have eternal life and a life that's more abundant. And He's the one that ultimately will make all wrongs right on the last day. Remember something, beloved. I never want you to forget this. If I die in this pulpit, I hope this is the thing I've communicated. Is what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said in his Gulag Archipelago, that he was a Christian who thought to some degree he'd made progress until he was imprisoned. And then when soldiers would come in, he'd realize the anger rising up in his heart, and he'd realize that all I really need is to be in a different position. I'd do the same thing. That all I would like to do is, if I had the position, I'd kill, I would oppress, I would do it too. Because that was what he was finding himself being tempted to do. And that great quote he said in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, he said, the line, he learned this, that the line between good and evil is not a line between people in social structures. It's not a line between the people in the church and out of the church. It is a line. The line between good and evil runs up through every human heart. And that's what this passage teaches us. Is that the gospel will go forth. Jesus will come in the fullness of time. And you know why? Not because of Dinah. Not because of Shechem. Not because of Hamor. Not because of Simeon and Levi and the other sons of Jacob. Not because of Jacob. The gospel The gospel will save, and Jesus will come, because God is Elohe, Israel, the mighty one of Israel who will save from sin. And this is very good news for sinners. Let us thank God. Oh God, help us. Lord, we are apathetic towards sin in ourselves as much as in others. Jacob couldn't see his own sinfulness. Not here. And Lord, I don't know of any of us who've had the kind of experiences Jacob had up to that point. Again, we're reminded of how easily we forget your goodness and your promises. How much you love us, that you would teach us your word every week. Forgive us for our failings. Our heads are hung in shame for our sins. But we know that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us not to deal with sin in anger. Anger never brings about the righteousness that God requires. I'm the first to admit it of myself. It's easy for me to respond in irritation. Help us, O God. Help us, O God. We're sinners. We're in need. We should not have time to judge and condemn others. We've got sin in our own hearts. What is outrageous is that we're often asleep to the fact. And so we go on in our self-righteousness and our pride. Forgive us, God. Let us trust in you. You are the one who brings good out of Levi. And you are the one who promised to take all Levites and those like them and to make them pure and holy through your grace. Thank you for Jesus. We're in desperate need of him today. Go with us now as we learn to love and to handle sin properly as you do in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We now have the opportunity of coming to the Lord's table, and we'll see the outrageous thing that was done against the Lord Jesus. It was all of the Father's design because he loved you and me. Let's the elders would come forward at this time. And I admit I went a little longer today, and there were things I think I needed to say. Try not to use that excuse every week. But lots of things for us to think about. And to pray about as a people. And God will continue to cleanse us from the inside out. And remember, young children, remember that our baptism is an outward sign that shows of an inward reality. And when you see yourself in, like Simeon and Levi, seeking very angrily to bring about right, or saying, "That's mine! Give that to me!" And you respond in such a way, remember that by nature you have no right to be an heir to the covenant, but because of God's grace you're made heir to the covenant, and that what that baptism outwardly symbolizes is an inward reality of the Spirit making your heart alive to God and dead to sin. And also, people of God, when we come to the Lord's table today, we want to remember that this is an outward observance. It's an external means of grace that is a picture of an inward reality by the Spirit. It, just to come to the table doesn't mean you're safe. You could be under condemnation if you're not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. I know many of you, and I trust you're trusting in Christ. I see your love. I see your service. I see Christ's likeness in you. It's important every day to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And it's important to think about whether we are just coming to worship, just merely going through the motions, whether our hearts are really close to God or whether this is just something we're trying to get through. You know, whether this means of grace is just something you're hoping with all your hope that you've got a full life ahead of you, and that when you get your act together finally one day, that this, all this stuff, this religious stuff that you're doing, will pay off for you. It's not the right attitude. This may be our last day. That's what we have to think about, people. God, Mark and Lucy Green no longer have their daughter. He's been a faithful elder. He just resigned his place to go and do full-time ministry. And he lost his beloved daughter. They were just planning a trip. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Stop playing religious games. God knows your heart. He knows where you are. He knows what you need. Do you know what you need? Call upon the name of the Lord. Trust in Him. Live every day as if this is the last service you're going to get. The last sermon you'll ever hear. Perhaps it might be. Jesus uses this means of grace to communicate His grace by His Spirit to teach us. And this is not a supper table for the world. In fact, if I was to deceive you in saying that everybody could come forward, I'd be no better than Simeon and Levi in the passage because it would bring judgment on you. Those who today will open the gates of the church with no thought to a true and honest profession of faith or the importance of membership, or will not insist on baptism, or those who are committed to the Lord to come to the Lord's Supper, only those who won't fence the table, they're doing the same thing, promising a blessing of God for everyone who will come, and yet potentially condemning them. Listen, there's dangerous stuff going on in the name of God today. Let's start with ourselves. As we come to the table, remember that Jesus was the one who was crushed for our iniquities. He was the one that was killed. He was the one. He allowed the sword to be taken against Him. He allowed Himself. He laid down His life. He knew that He had authority to take it up again. And He did this for His sheep, for His people. And He shepherds you now. He shepherds you in this dark and sinful world. And He says, come forward. Come if you're trusting in Me. Come forward and taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who trusts in Him. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it. And He said, this is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. This is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Well, I get carried away. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the bread. Thank You for this common loaf that You'll set apart for holy purpose as Your people feed on Christ by faith. Amen.